Now, probably more so than any other period in my lifetime, there seems to be a prevalence today of adversarial relationships between workers and management. I actually remember back in the in 84 when I was being examined for my master's degree by the professors, they asked me a question about that. They asked me a question about the drop in marginal productivity in the United States per worker compared to that of Japan. That was big back then. You know, the Japanese car industry was booming. The United States car industry was suffering. So that was a big topic of discussion back then. And I really didn't have a good answer. And they told me, I was instructed by people who've been through it before, when they ask you a question about something you don't really know a lot about, you somehow shift it to something you do know a lot about and answer that. Well, when they talked to me about that, something came to my mind, and it was actually something from a motivational speaker that I'd heard on a tape. And I said that, well, the reason for that drop in marginal productivity is an incredible lack of long-term thinking on the part of management and labor. That management says, we will pay the laborers just enough to keep them from quitting. And the labor says, I will work just enough to keep them from firing. And we call it the Great American Standoff. They thought that was the most awesome answer they had ever heard. And they were writing all that down. So I knew I was going to pass at that point. But workers are in fact seen by management today. I mean, I see this often in people I talk with, that workers are seen by management not so much as people with gifts or something to contribute in terms of expertise and knowledge and wisdom that are truly to be valued. They're not. They only see them as a resource to be used or used up, or a cost center to be minimized. And managers, on the other side, are not seen as respected authorities, mentors, or protectors or guides to those underneath them in the company. They're instead seen as obstacles to advancement or oppressors who inordinately profit off of the poorly compensated labors of others. We've all heard that, right? You might have said that. Well, in the last few weeks, my sermons have been dealing with the overall topic of managing relationships within the body that have natural gaps and obstacles between them. Okay? For example, we've talked about age and gender, you know, how Timothy is to shepherd the older men and older women and younger men and younger women, how he is supposed to talk to each one of them and minister to them. We talked about a whole topic of dealing with various types of widows, the poor and the defenseless among us. So there's economic gaps. Then we talked about how elders are to be treated. Honor in both remuneration and in respect. So dealing with those in authority. This discussion led Paul to also exhort Timothy not to be hasty, but to be cautious and deliberate in hearing accusations and in laying hands on him. Well, today, we're moving into chapter 6, and we're looking at another dynamic of body relationships during this time, and even here today at a different level. That is the dynamic of masters and bondservants. Today, we would see it in the employer-employee dynamic. Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will guide us as we look at this somewhat complicated subject, particularly in our world today. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear what you would have him to learn, and that you would give us all hearts to apply and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So today, as we work through this brief passage and look at some other related passages, what we first of all want to look at is not viewing this in a vacuum. So we want to look at the societal situation in Rome that brought out the need for this teaching. Okay? That there was not only the societal situation that there were, in fact, masters and slaves, masters and bondservants, but that there was something going on in the body that Paul needed to address. Then, we're going to look at Paul, how he wanted them to consider and honor their masters. There's certain things that are said here and in other places, and some things that he does not say, and we need to look at those. We're going to. And then lastly, we're going to ask the question about what in the world this has to do with us, since we aren't slaves and we aren't masters. We're going to look at that. But first of all, let's look at Roman society in the time of Paul. Because to properly understand the nature of slavery at that time, there are a couple of points that need to shape our understanding of the practice then, which will shape our understanding of the text, right? What was going on in the broader culture will help us understand what Paul's looking for here. See, we tend to think in an American, or in that really a Western mindset, okay? It's a corporate mindset, particularly in our day-to-day. You know, when we see corporations and big companies, they didn't really exist back then. That kind of situation wasn't there. There were organizations, there were institutions, but the kind of for-profit mindset that you see now wasn't really in place back then. You don't have a situation where there were a whole lot, the vast majority of people were employees that could pretty freely seek to change their situation and go from company to company to company. It didn't exist in Rome, okay? There was no mass production scenario which employed people on a large scale. It was largely agricultural, and trades and professions were small family-based affairs. The only exception to that would be the military. Slavery, at that time, was a commonly used employment method. Now, slavery, despite some research that indicates that it was on the decline at the time of Paul, and that there was some of that, it was still a firmly entrenched practice in the Roman world. As much as a third of the population in Rome, a third of the population in Rome were slaves at one time. Throughout the empire, there were approximately 50 million slaves. That is a huge portion of the population. Now, while slavery was wrong even then, because it ignored the biblical principle of man as being created imago Dei in the image of God, it was not as bad as early American slavery that we have more general understanding of. It was not racial in its orientation. People became slaves by various means back then. They could be prisoners of war due to Roman conquest. It was political, not racial in orientation. And by the way, that occurred, something similar to that even occurred in the United States during World War II. German prisoners of war were shipped to the States where they would labor on farms that grew food for sending to the soldiers. They could become slaves due to being condemned for various crimes. They could be put into slavery. You could become a slave through debt, economic slavery, to pay back a debt that you owed somebody. There is a thing that we know of now as indentured servitude that occurred even in colonial America. It's similar to that, but it would also be because you just incurred debts and you had to go into slavery to pay them off. There were some who became slaves by kidnapping. Some were sold into slavery by their parents, and some were born into slavery. So there were various ways in which somebody became a slave in the time of the Roman Empire. One may not merely be a laborer, but could be a trained tradesman, an artisan, or a cultured professional, like a physician or a teacher, and still be a slave, technically, in the eyes of Roman law. Now, treatment of slaves varied widely. Many were able to purchase their freedom or receive it upon the death of their master. Under first century law, this is an interesting thought. Under first century law, a slave actually had a high likelihood of being freed through manumission. That was actually more common than not. It was actually very rare to be an elderly slave. And that's not just because the life expectancy wasn't that long. Many slaves were set free around the age of 30. There was actually some laws that were passed in Rome that there were so many slaves being freed through manumission that it was kind of overwhelming the social structures of the time. So the Roman Senate passed laws that said a slave could not be freed until the age of 30, and the slave owner who was setting them free had to be at least 20. I'm not exactly sure why that was the case, but that was the law that was passed, and that it was like a certain percentage of slaves. If you owned 3 slaves, you could only set free 2 at a time. Or if you had 10 slaves, you could only set free 5 or 6. It was a way of just limiting how fast it was happening. But there were lots of slaves being set free. But a fair number actually chose to be a lifetime slave, similar to the passage that was mentioned in Deuteronomy earlier, because it was a more secure existence. A slave, despite not being a legal person, being either a full Roman citizen or what was called a freedman, a slave could actually own property and could even own slaves of their own, which is a slave of a slave, which is kind of weird. Many slaves actually served as an executive of sorts on behalf of their very prosperous masters. However, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7, if you go to that, the latter part of chapter 7, that if you could be free, you were to seek to do that. You should seek to be free if you could be. And slavery in the Roman Empire was different. If you go back further, slavery was different from Old Testament Israel. In Israel, as we read about the year of Jubilee, Jewish slaves were set free every 7th year. And there were multiple protections for slaves under Old Testament law, which continued into the Jewish culture, even into New Testament time. So within the Jewish subculture, there were additional protections for slaves that Roman law didn't necessarily have. There were no such protections or, quote, expiration dates in the Roman culture. But all this that I'm telling you, it kind of begs a question. We think about it in today's culture, it begs a question. Why was social reform not the biggest priority in Paul's writing here and elsewhere? Why was it not the main thing that he was going after? Right? The reason why was there was a near-term apocalyptic view of the future in the church. It was predominant in the early church. If you look at the preaching that was going on in the earliest days of the church, in biblical and just post-biblical times, the preaching was very very evangelistic. It was very apocalyptic. You know, you didn't have all the structures in place that we had now. And the reason why was the assumption that Jesus was coming back anytime, any day. Any day. So when you think of it from that perspective, you're going to be thinking less about overturning a long-term social structure, even though it wasn't like it was totally out of his view. But that wasn't primarily what he was thinking about. He did not want anything to hinder the spread of the gospel. People turning to Christ. It would have been a logic, the thinking about overcoming the social structure and getting rid of slavery and all that would have been more prominent or more predominant in his thinking if he had been thinking a little bit more longer term as opposed to more shorter term. His teaching had the primary goal of removing anything that could hinder the spread of the gospel. It does not negate social change, but it took things kind of as they were as the starting point. So, with that being kind of the background, how does Paul want them to consider and honor their masters? Well, first of all, in all of Paul's writings, he does not advocate rebellion against masters. He doesn't advocate rebellion. Even though he teaches an attitude or progression in thought that would eventually lead to the demise of abusive forms of slavery in the Roman Empire. And that is what you would call more reformational rather than revolutionary. There were other passages, and we're not going to go too much into them today. I'm going to just mention them, and you can go back and read them on your own. We don't want to misinterpret or contradict what he has taught elsewhere in applying this passage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24, he talks about the importance of being good in service to your masters and masters being compassionate. And he says, if you can be free, be free. We are all freedmen in Christ. He talks about that. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is after he's talked about husbands and wives and children obeying your parents. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So it's the transformed heart that drives your faithfulness of service. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So he is entreating both the slaves and masters in their conduct. And he says virtually the same thing in Colossians 3, starting at verse 22. Slaves are to obey their masters as to Christ, with sincerity of heart, not merely in an outward form, but with rebellion in their hearts, because our service to anyone is a service to Christ. And then masters are required, conversely, to treat their slaves with kindness and fairness, reminding them that both are slaves to Christ. So, how do we relate those things to the 1 Timothy passage that we have? Well, it's like I said, it's a continuation of the same progression of thought through chapter 5, dealing with relationships. And what has been the common theme through all of those different relationships? That of honor and respect, shown in different forms. His first command in this, at verse 1, where he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. They are worthy of honor by virtue of their office or position, and that is enough. Now, what is interesting is he makes no other qualification other than specifying it as their particular master. The one that you are the servant to, that's the one I'm talking about for you. And to say, count them or regard them is more of a description based on objective criteria, not internal feelings. It's not subjective. It's like, this is where you are, and this is the one who is your master. Basically saying, salute the uniform. Salute the uniform. But Paul, when you put verse 1 and 2 together, he describes that honor under two headings. Those with non-Christian masters and those with believing masters. The command is the same. Honor them. Honor them. Honor them. He says it the same whether they're believing master or not. But then in verse 2, he gives an additional motivating factor for those with believing masters. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The motivation for honor to an unbelieving master is one of giving no opportunities for unbelievers to blaspheme. And then for the believing master, the slave is not to presume upon his status as a brother in Christ to give less than exemplary service. See, you know, that's one of the things that we can think about now. It is entirely possible, we do not have a biblical example of this, but understanding the culture and the nature of interactions between slaves and masters and the interactions within the body of Christ, that all are equal. Neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, all are one in Christ. It is entirely possible that an elder in the church could have been a slave. Think about that. It is entirely possible that an elder in the church could have been a slave to somebody in the church. That is not an impossible chance. That could have happened. Like I said, we don't have a biblical example of that, but if you look at all the principles that are laid out in place in the church, that could have happened. So there could have potentially been tensions in place, right? There could have been societal tension going on. And what he is saying is, you are still to be a good servant to your master and give good service to that master. Whether they're unbelievers, so they will not blaspheme. But if they are believers, so as to benefit your brother. Now, the application for us is, I mean, what does that have to do with us since we're not slaves? Well, it means that we're supposed to be good, positive, hardworking employees. One commentator that I read actually mentioned that when he was in seminary, he had gone to work at a warehouse. And the owner or head of the warehouse, whatever, he complained. And warned him at the beginning that he had a real problem sometimes with the seminary students because they would just sit around and talk theology instead of doing the work that they were being paid for because they considered it more important. Because you're talking about Jesus, right? They would pontificate amongst themselves, you know, and not get any work done. And all he thought about was this passage, that basically the seminary students gave the one who supposedly knew so much, basically gave an opportunity for those to blaspheme because of it. You know, we want so badly, for example, businesses that we, I know nobody looks in the Yellow Pages much anymore, but if you looked in the Yellow Pages, and you see the little fish in the corner of the ad. You know, you want so badly, you want to support a brother, and that's a good thing when it's a good Christian-owned business that gives good service. But, you know, anecdotally speaking, that doesn't always help, because there's often a presumption. Not always. There's often a presumption on the part of that person that, you know, they may not necessarily give a best effort. They may not always be truthful in what they quote. I've known people who are actually more suspicious of the fish than when there's not. That's a sad state of affairs. So the principle that Paul is putting forth to Timothy here applies today in the workplace. We do not want to be spiritual yet lazy, or gossiping, or complaining employees, or spiritual yet dishonest or arrogant managers or employers that claim Christ, yet their lives, attitudes, and business practices contradict that profession. I've been in that situation as an employee under somebody who was like that. And I couldn't get out of that place fast enough. What we all need to do in today's world is recover a biblical view of submission to authority in the workplace. Well, it's in all areas, but particularly in the workplace. Authority is no evil. Someone being in authority does not make them an opponent, does not make this a venue for class warfare. Authority is a responsibility that looks both upward and downward. A godly manager and a godly authority or employer is looking out for his employees, trying to do right by them, but also understands he must turn a profit to pay back those who are the investors, and he must be competitive or nobody will have a job after a period of time. He must reconcile. And that is a responsibility that is not easy for those who manage. And the slave or employee, the slave in that time, the employee in this time, must do all they can to see that those that are over them prosper. But we also understand that even when someone is an employer, they are also a servant, right? The best employers are the ones who will serve. See, the word for slave here is doulos. It is a designation for a person that serves another person. And that application in our day is broader than that of a mere bond slave, is it not? The Greek term for master, which is where we actually derive a very negative term, despot, it actually merely refers to someone with absolute unrestricted authority apart from any intrinsic value of good or bad. They are who they are. They are the authority. The negative connotations that we get of that English word where the term despot is are not present in the Greek. But while we may have jurisdictional limitations in our day, we have people over us with similar authority within their own jurisdictional limits. That's in the civil realm, whether they are mayors, aldermen, police officers, in the workplace as managers, supervisors, business owners, students to teachers in the classroom. We have people with authority, obviously, in the family, parents, children, and the church. So we understand our jurisdictions, and we understand our limitations. And we are all, even if we are in authority or we are under authority, we are all to serve. And we have that servant spirit. And that is what, in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, when it says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. So our work ethic, our work practice, our work attitude is an adornment to the truth of the gospel, if we are faithful, right? When you adorn something, you're draping something over like a cape, or putting a hat, or it's an accessory that makes something stand out. And what if you might have this beautiful gospel robe on, and over it you put a cape of something nasty and smelly that just came out of a pigsty? The truth of that gospel robe is masked. But if your practice is ethical, it is enthusiastic, it is joyful, it is positive, and it is humble and service-oriented, you do what Jesus did in John 13 in the passage that was read earlier. When he washed the disciples' feet, he was their Lord, he was their master, and he washed their feet, and he told them, do the same. Do the same. See, service and work is something we must aspire to. Service and work is not something you end up doing. Right? Think about that. Service and work is something we should aspire to, not end up doing. And I want you this week to consider whether your work and your attitude towards it either adorns the gospel or contradicts or masks it. And I pray that if it is masking it or contradicting it, that you will make the changes by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will guide each one of us, that we will have the example of Christ who served despite his authority, that he served. And those of us that are under a yoke of sorts as employees, serving in the home, serving in the school, serving the community, that we will do it joyfully as an adornment to the truth of the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.